following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, welcome again to Faith Bible Church. If you came today, it's your lucky day. We're finishing our series in the book of Malachi. Malachi today. We're really excited. This book has been awesome. So would you please turn your Bibles open to the book of Malachi? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And right before, obviously, then, the book of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. So open up to Malachi. We'll be finishing chapter 3 and go all the way to the end. This has been a series dealing with the spiritually apathetic, the indifferent, the who cares mentality. And we're going to see today what the Lord does in the end to deal with apathy. Before we get there, though, me and Bree have had a problem in our home the past month. And this big problem showed up in the form of little creatures. These little pests have terrorized our kids. They've terrorized my wife. And let's be honest, guys, we're a little freaked out by them, too. Now, you don't know you have a problem until it's exposed, right? And so one morning, I wake up early. I go to the kitchen for some water. I flip on the lights. Lo and behold, what scurries out across the kitchen floor? La cucaracha. The cockroach. That's for our Spanish translators. I'm trying to ease their job this morning. Now, these little devils are fast, and some of them are smart. One of them was flipped on its back, and it looked like it had already gotten some poison. So I was like, okay, this guy's dead. I went and got a Kleenex, went down to pick him up, and then, boom, he flips on his legs, and he scurries off. Smart little guys. Now, when you see one cockroach, you know that he has friends. Los amigos. And so you have to deal with the problem immediately. So after exposure, you have to then call the exterminator to bring judgment upon these ugly, vile beasts. And he comes with his chemical sprays that kill the environment, but also kill those cockroaches. And he brings about El Día de las Cucarachas Muertas, the day of the dead cockroach. Exposure and then extermination. Well, that's a silly example, kind of trivial. The problem was dealt with, by the way, if you're concerned. If we invite you over, there are no more cockroaches in our house. A trivial example of what the Lord is going to do with apathy in the end. The end of Malachi foretells a serious day of exposure and extermination. A day is coming when God will flip on the lights, so to speak. All of mankind will ultimately be exposed and divided into two camps, God's children and God's enemies. In chapter 3, verse 15, we saw last week that Israel had the audacity to say that evildoers can test God and escape. Well, our passage today is God's assurance that his enemies will not escape. And by the way, that includes those in Israel who remain spiritually apathetic. We remember last week that the Lord has said, their words have been arrogant against me. The people of Israel have been arrogant, accusing God, questioning God. And then, if we look at our passage today, who are judged? Chapter 4, verse 1. The arrogant and the evildoer. See, the blatant evildoer, the world that gets away with everything, is in the same camp, enemies of God, with the arrogant, spiritually apathetic, quote-unquote religious Israel. And there's judgment coming for the enemies of God. But what we also see in our passage today is that as swift as judgment comes, so does grace. for the people of God. There are promises in this text that we must cling on to as the children of God, trusting that in the end He's going to make all things right. Charles Spurgeon said, "Patience, believer. Eternity will right the wrongs of time." Summary today is that apathy doesn't last forever. God ends it. And He ends it in two ways: through judgment for His enemies, and through the salvation for His children. The question you must ask yourself this morning is, who am I and what's my destiny? If you are a true child of God, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll see that unfold itself a little bit later in this passage, then you need to be reminded of His promises and look forward to the future. I pray that this passage, if there's any spiritual, residual spiritual apathy in your heart, that God would stir that out of you through these promises, and that you would be passionate, zealous, excited to live for God and serve Him with your life as you look forward to the future. There's incredible promises here. But maybe you sit here today and you're still totally indifferent. Who cares about eternity, the things of God, what the Bible says? Maybe you're here because you feel obligated. You feel like it's your religious duty. You're asked by a friend or a family member. You think maybe a good work like this is going to help you get there. On the outside, you may look clean cut, but if God were to flip on the lights in your heart, it might reveal a coldness toward God, a hatred toward God and His commandments, and a total rejection of Him. I pray that the Lord, that you would hear the warnings from the mouth of God in this passage, and that you would awaken from your stupor and rush to Jesus Christ, your only hope, the only Savior, our great King. John Piper, in light of the topic of spiritual apathy, prayed this prayer, and he wrote it down. And this is our prayer this morning. Fight for us, O God, that we not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on the worldly bubbles that just burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should just putter around on its porch. May the Lord make us zealous, passionate people to worship Him with our whole hearts and serve Him with our lives. Let's turn to the text now. And I've broken the preacher's code. I apologize. I don't have 3 points. I have 7. Oh, I know your heart just dropped, but I promise you we'll move through them and they'll unfold as we look through this text. And just going verse by verse here, let's look first at 16, and we're going to see this as the point which God remembers His people. God remembers His people. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 13 to give us some context. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we kept His charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, not only the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and they escape." What an accusation. Look at verse 16. "Then," and that's emphatic in the Hebrew, "then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." Something significant happens in our text. Look at verse 16 again. There's that "then," that emphatic "then," that's emphatic in the Hebrew. That tells us two things. This is a different audience than the previous audience, and they are saying different things than the previous audience. The audience before is arrogant, questioning God and accusing Him. These people are characterized as those who fear God and esteem His name. Humble. Their response is different. The people before are speaking against God, accusing him of letting evildoers get away with justice. And we don't know the exact content of the words of these people. It just says they spoke to one another. But we know they're not accusing God. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. Why? Because God responds to them differently than he did to those others. And this reminds us of something important, and that it'll help us in the theological context of Scripture. This is a different people within Israel. This is what we call the remnant. The remnant within Israel. This is the true Israel. Romans 9 tells us that not all of Israel is true Israel. The true Israel, the true people of God, are marked as those who return to God, repent from their sins, fear God, and serve him. In summary, they live by faith in God. Now, the fake Israel, they have the heritage, the ethnicity, but they don't fear God. They accuse him. They don't serve God. They serve the idols of their hearts. They lack faith. This is important. There's always a remnant, isn't there? We see shadows of this in the church. There are so many people who wear the Christian name tag and claim to be Christians. So they go to church on Sunday. They live by a decent set of morals. They send their kids to Christian school. Yet, their hearts are very far from God. They're faking it. Some of them, even in the church, maybe in this room this morning. This reminds us, just because you claim the name doesn't mean God claims you. Only those who live by faith are God's true children. And so these are God's elect in Israel, his true children, those who fear God. And what is God's action toward them? He remembers them. This is amazing. He gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. We've heard this kind of language before, haven't we? I preached on Psalm 34, which says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." One commentator wrote this, "Like the eye of Sauron," this is a Lord of the Rings reference. That's why I like it. Like the eye of Sauron, God's eye is always watching, and he looks madly for his prized possession, a people that fears him. As the watchful eye of the Lord scans the crowd of Israel, he sees many arrogant, he sees many wicked, many idolaters, but he then sees and locks in on a faithful few. His true children, those who remember him. And then he remembers them. He has a book of remembrance written before him. The imagery here is that of a king who has his personal scribe keep record for him. This is popular in the Persian Empire, the empire that Israel just came out of. These are the official annals of the king, records of significant event to be kept for future reference and reward. The king doesn't just keep these records for no reason. In fact, you might remember from the story of Esther, this is what saved Mordecai's life. Haman wanted Mordecai killed. For whatever reason, the Persian king couldn't sleep the night before, so he referenced his book of records. And in the book of records, he saw that Mordecai had been faithful to the king, been faithful to the throne. And so instead of him being killed the next morning, the king, the Persian king, rewards Mordecai and has him honored in front of the people. The book of records to remember those who serve the king. It's amazing that Israel claims it is of no profit to serve God. It's as if he's forgotten us. Because these evildoers test God and they escape and they get away with everything. We do that, don't we? With the world. We look at the world and they're prosperous. They have a lot of money. They're more popular than us on Instagram. And we go, Lord's forgotten us. Where's our reward? We do the same thing as Israel. And God responds and says this. Listen, as a king keeps a record, so do I. I remember and I never forget. He writes it down in the books. This isn't for him to be refreshed as if God needs a refreshment. No, this is like a comfort to his people. It's a sealed record. This is going down in my personal record. You have to ask yourself this morning, is your life found in the books, God's books? Is your life found in the books, in the book of life, in God's record of deeds? And, you know, sometimes we fail, we sin, even as the children of God. Thanks be to God that we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven in Him. But the works of our faith matter. And there's going to be a day when God will reopen the books. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Christian, let me respond to Israel's accusation. It is never a futile endeavor to serve our King. It will not be forgotten. Our faith is remembered and recorded by a King who's looking for people who fear Him and serve Him. A King who's looking for those covered in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who are right before Him, righteous. That's so encouraging. He's watching. He remembers, and the reward is coming. Number two, God comforts His people. Look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you see there Israel's call, Israel's preparation, and Israel's sparing. First, he calls them mine. This is language that Israel should remember. Use the same from God in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Isaiah 43, 1, God says, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. Oh, what comforting words. To be called His. But the language in Malachi continues. They're His own possession. Some translations say, my own jewel. Think about the young man who's in love and he goes to the jewelry store to buy that ring, that engagement ring. So you go to the jewelry store and there are thousands of rings in that jewelry store. They all shine. Most of them are good-looking rings. There's only a few that aren't really that pretty. And they're all cleaned up and they're displayed in the cabinets. And the young man goes in there, but he's looking for one ring. He's not going to buy them all. He's looking for one ring, a precious ring. One that outshines the rest in his eyes. One that reminds him of her. One that sticks out. And let's be honest, one that's not too expensive. But finally, he picks one. He selects it, takes it from the cabinet, and says, that's the one. He takes it from the cabinet to the counter and purchases it at a pretty high cost. And so once the payment is made, the clerk places it in a case and he hands it to him. The young man chose it, he bought it, now it's his precious possession. Among all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel. He makes that very clear. And he made her his prized possession, not because they're better than the rest of the nations, not because they're bigger, not because they're more beautiful, but simply because God loves them. And promised them that they would be his. This is a beautiful reminder. If you put yourself in the context of Israel at the end of the Old Testament, this is a beautiful reminder to them of God's covenant love toward them. Although the majority of the nation has fallen away, there's still a remnant of faith. God will fulfill his covenant. He will one day restore them to their land as promised in Ezekiel 11, 17. There will be peace in the land of Israel, like we've not seen. That's promised in Ezekiel 37, 26. He will establish his forever reign in Jerusalem It's promised in Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4. Israel, they are His. He has not forsaken them, Romans chapter 11. Israel will shine again and His glory will appear upon them, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. God made an explicit promise and He intends to keep it. And this is a reminder of them, who they are, their identity in the Lord. They're His children. What about us, though? Okay, that's great for Israel, but what about us, the Gentiles? Do we participate in God's covenant love? Are we loved by God, chosen, spared, forgiven, made His own possession? We need the reminders in the New Testament. God's the reminders of what Christ has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 19, says, Gentiles, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, it's one of those beautiful contrasting conjunctions in the Bible, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are sons and daughters because of Christ and His work in the new covenant. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. You were once not a people, but now you are. You're participating in that. We've been included. God's covenant love has extended to us through Jesus and His work on the cross. Only those who believe in Jesus and are covered in His righteousness have been included, grafted in, fellow heirs. This is incredible. And this is our primary identity, by the way. We identify with so many different things. We're employees, employers, athletes, students, teachers, fathers, mothers, children, grandparents. This is our primary identity, to be children of God. Don't be distracted from what's most important, to be known by God and to be called His. This will bring us comfort. We look for comfort in so many other areas. We look for it in the possessions that we have. We look for comfort in those other identities, in our work, in our job as parents. Those aren't bad things. Those aren't wrong. But when our identity is wrapped up in that and separate from a relationship with God, we're missing it. We need to remember who we are, like a child wrapped in the arms of his father. Think about that. A child wrapped in the arms of their father, there's assurance of protection there. The child knows, I'm safe. There's assurance of love. The child knows, I'm loved. There's assurance of hope. The child knows, everything's going to be okay. I'm in the arms of my father. What comfort does that bring? This text tells us, He's called us. We're His. You're safe. You're His prized possession. You are loved more than you can imagine. And God will prepare us and spare us in that future day. Everything's going to be okay. Don't trust in the things of this world or the people of this world. Trust in the promises of God and find comfort there. Thomas Watson said, Christians are jewels, and heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked safe. Oh, we got to look forward and trust Him. Number three, God distinguishes His people. Look at verse 18. So you will, again in that day, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. How do we tell the difference between the fake Israel and true Israel, between the make-believers and the true believers? Well, text tells us the day of the Lord will distinguish them. We can leave it to Him to make that distinguishing. We got to talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an interesting topic in Scripture. It's important. There are different key elements to this day. There are elements of restoration and revival. We'll see that in verse 6, when the prophet of the Lord comes to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So there's this revival in the day of the Lord, a restoration that happens. There's two, an element of fiery judgment. The judgment is coming in the day of the Lord. We see that all across the scripture, and we see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. And then there's the element of Christ's return, which we see across scripture, and we see that showed to us in verse 2 of our passage today. So the day of the Lord isn't just the event, the singular event of the second coming of Christ, but it includes all those events that surround it. We would say from the tribulation to Christ's return to the millennium, talking about this day of the Lord, this time period. And we got to know that this is an eschatological event, meaning it's going to happen in the future. These things have not happened today, yet. Israel has not been restored. The Lord has not come back yet in his second coming. And we haven't seen cataclysmic judgment like verse 1 of chapter 4 describes. So this is happening in the future. But see here in verse 18, this is the time period when the Lord will flip on the lights. He's going to expose people for who they really are. You know, sometimes you see those big pictures on the wall of a company or of a school, and you see all the students and the faculty wearing the same t-shirt in this picture, and it's like hundreds, you know, even thousands of people, like, all pressed up against a hillside. In those pictures, especially if it's pixelated, it's really hard to distinguish who is who. You're in there looking for yourself, or you're looking for your friend. They're all wearing the same shirt. They all look the same. You know, maybe somebody stands out because of a specific feature. Like me, I'd be looking for my nose, and then I'd find my nose. Oh, there's me. Certain features make us stand out, but it's really hard to tell. I think we live in a day, now especially in America, where it's very difficult to distinguish who really loves the Lord and who doesn't, who's a true believer and who's faking it. But the Lord says, hey, a day is coming when I am going to heighten the resolution. I'm going to make it very clear who is who. I will distinguish the wicked from the faithful. Jesus tells us about this in Matthew chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about the things happening in the future. He says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Notice there are no in-betweeners, no spiritually apathetic, no indifferent, nobody who says who cares. There are the sheep and the goats, those who know God and those do not know God, those who are friends of God and those who stand opposed to him. Spiritual apathy will not last forever. And you may be able to come in here today and be hidden under the Christian name tag, but there is a day coming when the Lord will expose your heart and it will be found out for who you truly are. So God flips on the lights in the day of the Lord. There's exposure. And then what comes after? Extermination. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. God crushes his enemies. God crushes his enemies. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff, and on the day that is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. I think again of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, when he says, then I'll say to those on his left, which are what, the goats? He'll say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment. There's exposure and then total punishment. This passage says that God will set them ablaze. This is a picture of the eternal separation where God separates the wicked from the people of God. And the wicked experience eternal torment, punishment, and hell forever. No one stands. No one is left. Not a root, not a branch. Totally exterminated. Thomas Watson writes this, "The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it. Length of time will not finish it. The vial of God's wrath will always be dripping upon a sinner. As long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon the wicked. Oh, eternity, eternity, who can fathom it? Mariners have their plummets to measure the depths of the sea. But what line or plummet shall we use to fathom the depths of eternity? The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake. And where shall we have engines or buckets to quench that fire?" Eternity is real and it's set before us. Judgment is coming. I must warn you, as Malachi warns the people of Israel, God warns them, if you would not repent from your spiritual apathy, from your evil deeds, and turn to Christ, this is your final destination. Judgment. And listen, Christians, we must warn them. We must be fueled to go out and evangelize, share the gospel with all our friends, all our neighbors, all our family members who don't know Christ, because this is who they are and this is their destiny. Israel cried, "Where's the God of justice? He's coming, and woe to him who stands opposed in that day." But what about his people? What about the children of God? Judgment comes swiftly, but so does grace in the day of the Lord. Look at number 5, God spares his people, verses 2 through 3 of chapter 4. But, another beautiful contrasting conjunction here, "but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." First, there's healing. Oh, and this healing points so strongly to the truths of the gospel. Only those who are healed by righteousness are spared. This points to the gospel. See, we're all arrogant. We are all evildoers. We're sinners. We all deserve the judgment coming in verse 1. Because we've all broken God's law and we've broken his heart. But instead, God offers another in our place. His name is the Righteous One. In Isaiah chapter 53, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Righteous One, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." This is Jesus Christ, who came and lived the righteous life we couldn't. He died on the cross, taking the punishment we deserved. He took the crushing from God. And on the cross, in a great exchange, he took our punishment and he covered us in his perfect life, his righteousness. His righteousness has been imputed to us so that we could stand before God righteous, justified. So Jesus is the Son of Righteousness that this passage points to, but it doesn't just point to the shadows of his first coming, but also to the full fulfillment in his second coming. So in his first coming, we can be covered in the wings of Christ's righteousness as we trust in his work and his work alone on the cross. We're covered in righteousness because of his death and resurrection. And he's coming again, and he will spare those, that's what this is talking about, spare those who are covered in the wings of his righteousness. Those who have faith in him and him alone for salvation. Are you covered in the righteousness of Christ? Will you be covered in that day? Judgment is coming for those who are not covered, but he will spare those who believe in Jesus, trust in him with their whole life, and follow him, covered, protected, spared. What healing comes with the Son of Righteousness? And there's great victory too. So we're spared from judgment, but there's victory for those who are in Christ. Skipping like calves. Have you seen a calf skip in a stall? It's a goofy little thing. You're so excited though, bubbling, jumping around, skipping around, like there's nothing wrong in the world. This is a picture of those who have been spared by Christ. We tread down the wicked. Treading down the wicked, I imagine like on Black Friday, the crowds running through the store, some people being trampled on. That's the picture here. Run over. God's people run over those who have been judged. It's known that at dawn, before the rising of the sun, a morning star appears, indicating that a sunrise is imminent. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says this, "I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The morning star has come, hasn't he? Jesus Christ, who came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and has ascended to the right hand of God. But what happens next? Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 20, "He who testifies these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.'" The morning star came. And now we look forward to the sunrise, where Jesus will come again. The Old Testament looks forward to both the first and the second advent of Christ. We on this side of the cross, who have been saved by Jesus, look forward again to his second coming, where he will fulfill his covenants. And he'll come to reign forever, and we reign with him. You have to read Revelation 19 and 20 in your quiet times this week. The beautiful return of Christ when he comes to save and spare his people, but also comes to judge and wage war against those who oppose him. Jesus wins, and if you're his child, you win with him. Lean forward in hope for the day of the Lord. Well, what do we do in the meantime? Just two more points here. What do we do in the meantime as we look forward? As Israel looks forward to the coming of Christ, what are they supposed to do in the meantime? Well, point number six, God commands his people. God leaves them with a command, something important. He says in verse 4, remember, these are the last words of the Old Testament. This is really important command. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." This is an important statement, right? We know those scenes in the movies where the guy is dying, right? In that last scene, and he looks to his protege, he looks to his Obi-Wan, and he says, "Remember this. Do this." It's a serious command. It's really important. And so God, before 400 years of silence, so to speak, looks to Israel and says, "Remember what? Remember my word. Remember the word. The laws and statutes that you have, the writings of Moses, included in there were the writings of the various prophets. During that 400 years, they would be compiled. But remember God's word. This is a testimony to the inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures. See, Israel didn't have a lot. They had the Old Testament, right? Moses' writings, a few writings here and there. They were being compiled, put together. But listen, the Lord says, you have enough. You have enough to live a blessed life. You have enough to look forward to this coming Messiah. You have enough to trust me and to live according to my will. Remember the word. Remember the word. Trust this with your life. Depend upon the promises of God. Christians, we have so much more, don't we? We have all this. We see the whole finished work of Christ in his first coming. The writings of the apostles. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is inspired, breathed out by God. It's as if God's word were breathed onto the very pages we read. This word is inerrant. It's perfect. We can trust it. It's sufficient. We need to remember the word of God. Trust its promises. The question is, do you value this more than the other books you read in your life? Do you value this more than the Netflix series that you're binge watching? Do you value this more than any other word from any other person, the Word of God? Do you trust it with your life? Are you meditating on it day and night, reading it, not just to know it, but to apply it? What an important command for us. As we await the second coming of Christ, we need to remember His Word and trust in His promises. Our soul must be anchored in the promises of God. Anchored. I love that picture. Point number 7, God prepares His people. Now this is the really difficult part of the passage. You pick up any commentary on Malachi, you're going to get a different opinion on what this is about. I'm going to do my best as what I see from the context and gathering the wisdom from older godly men in my life. And so there's some controversy here. Let's read it. Verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So he's going to send a prophet before in the context of the day of the Lord. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The questions about this, we need to know, who's Elijah the prophet? Is it the same messenger who's talked about in chapter 3, verse 1, who clears the way before the Lord? And so we know from that passage that it's talking about John the Baptist. Jesus Christ cross-references that passage in Matthew 11, talking about John the Baptist. Is it another prophet who comes in the end? The context here seems to be it's talking about the day of the Lord. That's eschatological. That's coming in the end. So wait, does John the Baptist reappear? Is this another prophet? Some think, man, is this actual Elijah? You know, actual Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is he going to appear again before the day of the Lord? It's really hard for us to know for certain. And so after studying this and looking at it, I really like Dr. Eugene Merrill's explanation the best. And so I'm going to try to explain that. Elijah's return here is figurative, not literal. So John the Baptist appeared in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah himself. He makes that very clear in John 1:21. So in one sense, John fulfills this in that he would prepare the way of the Lord, as talked about in Malachi chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples, Elijah is still coming. So the full fulfillment of this passage hasn't happened yet. In other words, there's dual fulfillment in this passage. And you see this happen in other prophecies in Scripture. John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, he prepares the way for Christ's first advent. But someone else, in the spirit of Elijah, will prepare the way for Christ's second advent. All right, that's deep, that's theological, but let me restate the point here. God is saying, I'm going to prepare you. You'll be ready when it comes. I'm going to prepare you by sending a messenger ahead to prepare you, to get you ready for the coming of the Lord. We have other signs too, right, of the second coming of Christ. There are the birth pangs. But think about Israel in this position. They don't even know about Christ's first coming. But what happens? Just as sure as was prophesied, John the Baptist steps forward 400 years later, and he so clearly was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. So if he did it before in Christ's first coming, he'll do it again and prepare us in his second coming by sending another messenger, a prophet, to prepare us for his return. In the meantime, trust Him, trust His Word, and depend on it with our whole heart. Jesus told us, listen, the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, it's not for us to know. Well, we can't become, you know, alarmists or skeptics, but we live by faith and trust God according to His Word. He's going to prepare us when the time comes. He'll prepare us. We could trust Him. So what does God do with apathy? Let's do a quick review. He ends it. Done. in the day of the Lord and a plan of judgment and salvation. There is judgment awaiting the enemies of God. Who are you and what is your destiny? Do you stand opposed to God? Turn from your sin and run to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only way out, the only hope you have to be spared in the end, to be covered in His righteousness. Listen, if you are a child of God, you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, thank Him for that. Thank you for His work of salvation in His first coming and then the future salvation that you have when He comes again. Remember these promises. He remembers us. No service to Him is futile. He comforts us. We're His. That's our identity. We're loved beyond what we can even imagine. We have a secure future, a hope. He spares us. And we will be victorious in Him forever. We must remember His word, cling to it, trust it with our lives. And we look forward in great anticipation as He prepares to return. There really is no greater story than the Bible's story. This is His story. This isn't a story, a myth, fiction. This is the true word of God. This has happened and this will happen. I think it's worthy of note to look at the last word in the Old Testament. What is the last word here of the Old Testament? Malachi 4, 6. The last word is what? Curse. Look forward to Revelation chapter 22. This is significant. It paints the picture of God's story. What are the last words to us from the Lord? Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So the story starts with a curse. It's our fault. We've sinned against God. And because of that, we're cursed with sin and everything else is cursed. But the story ends with grace for those who are covered in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only one who could save us from judgment, save us from the curse. Who are you and what is your destiny? Let me pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.